hearts before you this morning, God. We recognize and affirm, Lord, that this morning is made possible because of the shed blood and broken body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whom we celebrate this morning. Father, I pray that this message would be given in that spirit, that it would not be given in the spirit of the aptitude of man or the ability of our human reasoning, but instead would just shine light, draw attention to the miracle of your word, miraculous in its logic, miraculous in its preservation, miraculous in its power revealed, miraculous in the story that it tells us of your nature and character and your perfect plan of redemption. And let these things, Lord, strike the chord of heaven and on the strings of our heart, and let it give our whole lives a new dimension of worship before you, so that we begin to make changes that might seem small in man's eyes, but nonetheless are worship to you. Decisions and life course and times in prayer and devotion and training of our children might grow in depth and fruit because the Word of God is more closely tied to every other activity in our lives. This is the fruit that we desire to see, Lord, and we're just asking that you would use this service along these lines, by Holy Spirit using this time of sharing in the Word to draw attention to the glory that's already there. Help us to emphasize and not distract, and quicken my mere words by your Spirit so that you get the glory and that it benefits the hearers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our message this morning is in 2 Corinthians, and we'll be dealing with the first six verses of chapter 4. We've been in a series on Communion Sundays, if you haven't realized this, or if you're visiting, going through 2 Corinthians. And I love to follow Paul and his train of thought and also his example as a prototype believer. And we see some of this coming out as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And this is an interesting set of circumstances that has influenced Paul to write this book. And you see them through the book itself. And part of them, a lot of them, had to do with problems in the church. And since we have problems today, it's helpful to see how Paul dealt with them. Some of the problems involve false teaching, and some of them involved false motives, kind of underneath this heading of false apostles, people who were proclaiming themselves and setting themselves up as to be lauded, glorified, and praised, and simply using the church as a platform to do so. In this section here, in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul presents, as it occurred to me as I read, a very succinct and simple model, and I must say part of this is influenced by conversations I had through the week. It really seemed like the Lord was speaking to me. I hope that is the case, and I encourage you to check what I say against the Word to affirm that. So a very simple model Paul is giving us for how a godly ministry and a godly life is organized. Before I mention those three quick points, I'll read to you these first six verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Verse 3, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We will be going over several times these verses and choosing points to emphasize and highlight. The first two emphasis or points to emphasize or verses to highlight are these. In chapter 4 here, verse 2, Paul says, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word." And the second half of the verse is particularly interesting in regards to this ministry model I was telling you about. "But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." In that phrase, "we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God," we begin to see a three-tiered priority structure. And that would be simply this. In a godly life and in a well-ordered ministry, a godly church, the priorities are as follows. God first, others second, and ourselves third. Very simple, yet easy to distort. And we find that as we read the story of the Corinthian church. Again, if you would read with me verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, so we are not at the top, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake, and Jesus Christ as Lord, both proclaim and declare, God is first. We don't proclaim ourselves, but we are instead your servants. And again, we see this model, God first, others second, and ourselves third. The basic concept of today's message is very simple, and I just gave it to you, and if that's all you took away, and you meditate on how that might affect your life, or might give you a tool to judge what to pray for this church and others, it would certainly be enough. But Paul expands on that model a little bit, and we'll try to do the same and follow his train of thought. Where we see Paul in this section, or we see Paul in this section, and in this whole book and in others, as a very sensitive man with a hair trigger for the gospel's sake. In other words, it appears at first glance that Paul might take, people that beg to differ with him, might take that offense or that difference very seriously. Personally, he does take it seriously, but he doesn't take it personally in the way you might imagine. He takes it seriously for the gospel's sake. In other words, Paul had utmost confidence that he was holding his words and his exhortations true to the infallible, correct doctrine of Scripture. And if there were those who, seeking to differentiate or proclaim themselves as better, differed in any serious or significant way from his truth, he definitely argued with them. He definitely confronted them. This is something we're maybe not used to in our culture, that teaches us one great virtue is tolerance. And we've mentioned this many times. We're not trained to argue well. We maybe argue in the flesh to promote our own opinion and buttress ourselves and people's image of us. But how often have we had a knockdown, drag-out discussion with somebody who differed on one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith? And what would that conversation look like? This book gives us an idea of what it might look like. I've noticed something by way of illustration in my own conversations that I thought I'd pass along to you this morning. If I'm talking about the church or Christ or why I believe what I believe, I will sometimes differ and I will sometimes look for common ground, but I've noticed an error in my approach. It seems like as the conversation is winding down and it's apparent that neither of us have the energy to kind of continue, the closing remarks are very telling. More often than not, if I'm not consciously aware, I will look for common ground to kind of assure them, well, at the end of the day, you know, I'm still your friend. And we can at least agree on this. We must be careful in our conversations, not to distinguish or promote ourselves, not at all. But don't be afraid to leave a conversation unresolved, especially if that person who doesn't believe in Christ has not repented and bowed the knee at that moment. Don't be afraid to leave something out there, something hanging, something bothering them. Wouldn't that be compassion if there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun? Wouldn't that be the ultimate of mercy, of love, Christian love, if we are seeing by way of their confession fruit that they may not, in fact, be a believer? I think Paul gives us this example, and it's one I'm trying to learn from. This context that gives us this God first, others second, and ourselves third is given to us as an argument. And it also gives us discerning evidence and consequences of error. In other words, if you don't believe that God should be first or you aren't acting in a way that others are second and yourselves third, Paul shows us in here some of the consequences and evidences of that error. That is, and this can be great benefit for us in addressing or assessing the health of this ministry, of our own ministry, and also to have discernment by which to judge at least how to pray, if not how to confront. Consequences of distortion are what we'll cover next, and we'll see what kind of follows if we get this model messed up. Let's explore for a moment what a model might look like if others are first, ourselves are second, and God is third. And I feel a few of these comments that Paul has speaks to this kind of distortion, because this was certainly happening in these other quote-unquote ministries and with other quote-unquote apostles of the day. The point number one I've summarized in my words as follows. With others first, we lose heart with resistance as if they, these people, had the power to destroy us. If we put others first, we tend to lose heart when we meet resistance. I'll explain in a little more detail after I read to you chapter 4, verse 1 again. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. This is a phrase that Paul repeats in other places. If you turn over with me to the end of the chapter, actually we'll back up and read starting in verse 11 of the same chapter. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. In verse 16, this phrase is repeated. So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. When we go out there and take a stand for truth, the Word, Jesus, Paul, they promise that we will meet resistance. It's not an event. It's not just a likelihood. It's actually a promise that we will face resistance of some sort. But with our eyes focused on Christ first and not people first, we will see that this suffering, that this trial, that these struggles indeed themselves have purpose. It says in verse 17, the slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. And if we look to the things that are unseen and not to the things that we see with our eyes, we can become encouraged even under great duress. But God must be first. We must elevate the truth of Scripture and the centrality of the cross and the power of what Jesus' blood is to such a high magnitude in our mind that it will make worth it every struggle that we might have in proclaiming and standing on that truth, even to the death. There's other verses that speak to this, and it becomes a theme in 2 Corinthians. It says in the first chapter, by way of example here in verse 5, we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. So through Christ, we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. You see the purpose in suffering there? We are afflicted sometimes for the comfort and for the benefit of the gospel being witnessed and proclaimed to others. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort which you experience when you patiently endure the same suffering that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. So he's honest about what he's going through. He says, we were utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead. And more purpose is seen there to shift our dependency and our priority. In case we were thinking that others controlled our fate, or if people didn't have so much power to hurt us, then this life would be a lot easier. All of those reactions under suffering and great distress, under that distress, are there because the model is reversed. That we don't see Christ as first, and we don't see him in control. We don't see Jesus as Lord over suffering, and we don't see him and his truths worth suffering for. If the model is correct, God first, others second, and ourselves third, then we will take great heart. We will not lose heart under great distress. What if the model is others first, ourselves second? Not only will that be problematic, that is, endurance and suffering, But with others first, we compromise truth for popular opinion, as if the gospel was accountable to men. With others at the top of our priority list, why do we preach what we do? Is it in order that it is palatable to the widest demographic possible? Are we looking for a gospel that is palatable to man, that tickles people's ears when they come in, that's accountable to fallen man's sensibilities? It's awful tempting to do that. And we see this temptation was alive and well in practice by some in the Corinthian experience in verse 2. But we, this is Paul speaking again, remembered in contrast to those who are doing a poor job of ministering. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So with others first, we compromise truth for popular opinion, but when God is there, by open statement of the truth, regardless the consequences, the backlash that we may receive, we nonetheless stand, even if the gospel remains veiled to the hearer. Even if it only seems to sharpen the animosity between us and those that are listening, let it not be for our fleshly attitude, but let it be for our firm stand in truth. And sometimes it's amazing when you see the work of God with the hardest hearts as a softening tool. The Holy Spirit sometimes brings people that were so adamantly opposed to Him to a confession of Christ as their Lord and Savior. And it makes us wonder, why were we ever afraid? Like Hebrews 13, I can't resist going to this verse. Hebrews 13:6 says, I could almost quote it, but I'm putting myself on the spot, so I better turn there. Hebrews 13:6 is itself a quote. The Lord is my helper. Before that it says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And the fear is that we will get things mixed up, see man at the top as having power to control our future and our fate, or we'll see their opinions as the most important thing to shape or to steer or to mold what we say and how we say it. But when we stand for the gospel's sake and we are not afraid to give an open statement of the truth, then our priorities will be much closer to what God has ordained and declared through Paul's ministry, that he should be first, others second, and ourselves third. Third observation, with others first, we depreciate the value of grace in our gospel, as if man earns favor. With others first, without God at the top of our priority list, we depreciate the value of grace. And I'm taking some liberty to expand on verse 2 when it says, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. That word stood out to me, disgraceful. I wonder if it doesn't mean exactly what it implies as we take the word dis and graceful in mind. Does this mean that if we have our order of priority mixed up, that we will not appreciate grace, but instead we will compromise and we will depreciate the value of grace in our gospel as if man earns favor? There's other things that we are tempted to substitute for the value of grace in our giving and declaring the truth and in our actions and ministry. And I won't read these verses right now, but in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, and chapter 10, verses 12 through 18 of 2 Corinthians, there you see the substitution. There is not so much an emphasis on the role of grace and salvation as we've been discovering through Ephesians as well. But instead, people were motivated to preach with an emphasis not on grace, but on works or earthly wisdom or visible results, apparent church growth, and monetary gain. But it's important for us to see that if we are to be God-honoring and orderly in the way we conduct our affairs as a church and as an individual in walking with the Lord, that we must not act in a disgraceful way. We've been studying in Ephesians chapter 2. We threw out a theme sentence or paragraph that appreciating the role of grace and salvation gives us the ability to understand the unity of the church. This is why we celebrate communion, I truly feel, because man is prone to drift in his understanding and priorities. We forget that without grace, we are completely lost. And we forget that there is no better motivator and no better power which to declare the salvation of man's souls hinge on than the grace of God. There is no works, there is no earthly wisdom, there are no visible results, there is no monetary gain that should be substituted for the emphasis of God's grace in salvation. The second question that I had for myself and I feel is answered in this passage is, what if the model puts ourselves first? What if we get ourselves up there on top of others and God as a motivation or in our model of ministry? Observation number one, with ourselves first, we consider tampering with God's word our prerogative. It's something we're allowed to do. And certainly there was a boldness, there is an audacity to in fact do this, to tamper with God's word. What was lost in the emphasis and the priority and the sufficiency of God's words in the minds of these individuals that they were so bold as to twist and confuse it and distort it? And secondly, and more personally, the probing question is, are we subject to that same kind of deception if we're not held to account by these words this morning? Says in verse 2, but we have renounced disgraceful underhanded ways. And Paul, with the other apostles who were true to the word, he says, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. With ourselves first, we consider tampering with God's word an option. And as we look across the landscape of churches today, a lot of times we differentiate ourselves by our general reasons for gathering together. I've read some magazines, some periodicals lately that try to define and describe new movements, like you might have heard the buzzword emergent church. The best article that I've read that describes an emergent church is an article that basically said they don't want to be described. The central uniting theme of this new movement is that they don't have any mission statement of faith. They don't have any grounding. This is what we believe. Hold us accountable to this. How can you do that as a fallen individual, born in sin, and with our only hope holding ourselves so closely to the Word of God that it steers the red flags and influences our minds to say, whoa, wait a minute. That is wrong. It is wrong to go out there as a wave driven in the sea, asking for the winds and the ephemera of an hour, as Spurgeon would say, to drive us to some place that looks maybe fun, maybe adventurous and exciting. A second evidence of this is as churches grow, as they kind of organize themselves around institutions, many times you see through history, as I've been studying the church since the apostolic age up into the present day, they begin to substitute the clarity and the truth of the word, and they move their confidence over to something written themselves, and they'll meet together in a democratic way, get a bunch of sinners to amend it. And over the years and over the generations, there's many mission statements out there, many statements of faith of churches that have, in fact, as I judge, tampered with the word of God. Things like open hearts, open minds. Phrases that you hear in these different mission statements where long ago and in some distant past, they held themselves according to the word of God and only met because they wanted to be faithful to God's word. And this is something that Paul faced in his day, and it is extremely problematic. And we don't have the luxury of tampering with God's word. We don't have the authority to do so. And we do it at our own peril. And we are certainly deserving of judgment if we do. And as Christians, a harsh word of rebuke. And hopefully the Lord will draw our attention back to the purity of the gospel. With others first, we consider tampering. Or with ourselves first, we consider ourselves sometimes having the authority to tamper with God's word. Also, with ourselves first, we practice cunning, presuming ourselves to be the agent of change. And we see this again in the same verse in verse 2. We have renounced disgraceful underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And Paul addresses right here, what if you don't really see a change? In verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. And he goes on, but he addresses the fact here that oftentimes preachers will be long-winded. They'll gather all their notes together and they will, you know, summon all their energy and emotion, and they'll see no results. No church growth, not a single soul saved. Or you might reach out to a loved one or an individual years and years and years and never really see their heart soften to the gospel. Should we, under these conditions, practice cunning, see ourselves as an agent of change, and begin to distort or shape what we say in order to get some visible sign of contrition or repentance? In other words, are we so in love with the idea of our churches being flooded with new folks that we begin to dumb down the standards by which we declare and affirm truth? It's very tempting to do so. And there's many ways that we could receive this exhortation and think, are we using cunning here? Are we seeing ourselves as the agent of change? You might remember 4 weeks ago, we talked about what happens during the engraving process in the verses prior to this. What does it look like when someone becomes a true believer? And we mentioned that we can see at the end of 2 Corinthians 3 that it happens one individual heart at a time. They turn to the Lord, the veil is removed, they're free to behold the glory of God. It happens only through Christ, and it happens only with the Holy Spirit as the agent of change. And this section in chapter 4 just reaffirms that we are not the agent of change. Yes, the Lord might use us, but it's the Holy Spirit, if there's any visible or any lasting fruit that's produced whatsoever. I will always be a hypocrite. And I know that shocks you as I say it. I'm looking for a church with no hypocrisy, somebody that's church shopping might say. Well, you will look until you're dead and you won't find it. And shame on a preacher who would only preach at the own level of his current heart condition. I'm preaching way ahead where I want to be and where I trust my feet to go, but I'm confessing to you there's areas in my life where I doubt these words during the week. I'm a hypocrite right now. And don't misunderstand, I want to grow. But these right here, the standard of perfection and the Holy Spirit should be the goal, the mark of the prize for which I'm pressing forward to. And like Paul, keep pressing until I'm dead and then I'll actually be there. But never forget that I am a fallen individual without the power to convince in a lasting, eternal way a single fallen soul to bow their knees and confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It is only as powerful as the words we echo. The truth is only as effective as the Spirit uses it. So if I go out there and say something, and if you do as well, and no one bows the knee, yet the voice of the Lord is proclaimed in your job, in the marketplace, on the public square. If the Lord is glorified, we are successful. And the Lord will do what He wills. But what a privilege to just declare Him. And I feel that's what Paul is doing here. And he's saying through so many words that even if the veil stays on, we aren't going to assume it's lifted through human cunning or find another way to produce something that's effective for the eyes, yet powerless to change the heart. Finally, Paul says, and as I interpret it, with ourselves first, we proclaim ourselves. And this is pretty self-explanatory. If we are at the top, if we are the most important reason that this church be to galvanize around a particular ministry or individual or personality, we will be like verse 5 declares, for what we proclaim is not ourselves. The reverse of what this verse declares. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. So not only we don't proclaim ourselves, but we're on the bottom of the three-tiered priority chain. God first, others second, and myself, hopefully, as your servant. And pray for me that that would be the case. And indeed, I'm presenting this to you as a means by which to hold myself, this church, accountable, and certainly to pray that we would walk this way by keeping God at the top and keeping others second and see ourselves both in your sphere of influence and also in ministries as they're called to uphold the truth of the gospel, see ourselves down at the bottom. We're tempted again in our culture that we live in to borrow some of the marketing models from the world around us. Have you guys noted, and is it as obnoxious to you as it is to me, the way real estate companies now market themselves? It seems like everybody has to have this bold, huge picture right beside, you know, Shores and More or whatever, not to pick just one, but, you know, all these real estate companies here. The marketing model, and I imagine these seminars in my head where they all get together in one place and say, we've done the demographic study. If you attach your face to the business name, it's amazing. You know, statistically, we studied it and we see that people are willing to trust you more because you're not only attaching your name to your product, but you're attaching your face. And I imagine these, you know, this is totally in my head, but I imagine all these motivational speeches and marketing techniques. And sometimes I listen on the radio and they say as much. They say market saturation is the key. You must become a household name, even if it annoys people. At least it'll be over and over and over again in their conscience. And no one can get the Aflac duck out of their mind. And no one can get that stupid little jingle for a Geico commercial out of their head. And if we're not careful, no one will think of anything but a pastor's face and name when they think about church. And that is a great disservice to the gospel. I mean, it is God glorifying when he sees fit to use an individual to proclaim his name. But that individual is no substitute for the face of our God and for his name and his name alone. And we must be careful to make proper application, not to attach eternal truths to this temporary face that's here. And for such a fleeting moment that it's almost ridiculous to trumpet ourselves or even name ministry. I kind of have a problem with naming ministries after ourselves. Well, what do we do when we die? Pretend we're still alive? Why don't we name them after the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And I'm not here, please don't misunderstand, to judge individual ministries. I'm simply trying to make application generally, as it seems in many ways, our culture influences what we do as a church instead of the other way around. Lord, let it be the other way around, I pray. What would the other way around look like? Paul says as much, and just to reiterate, God would have to be on the top, then others would be next, and thirdly, it would be ourselves. With God first, ministry or serving him is a privilege. It's not duty, and it's not self-promotion. And I would like to highlight this phrase, by the mercy of God. Notice in 2 Corinthians 4:1, Paul says, therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Paul connects the idea of his role in his apostolic purpose and his ministry as God has called him to. He attaches it directly to God's mercy. This tells me that Paul saw his ministry as a privilege, not something that he had to do out of duty. And it also tells me that it was something that he was interested in promoting, indeed, that mercy and that grace and not himself. There's language in here where he talks about and defends his ministry, but as you read, it's very clear that he is really defending his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by the mercy of God. With God first, we are primarily conscious of his affirmation. And we read in the second verse, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone, or to everyone's conscience, in the sight of God. Another incredible phrase to highlight there, in the sight of God. The sight of God should be the thing that is the most prominent in our minds when we sift through whether we're walking in a way that's pleasing to him or not. With God first, we are primarily conscious of his affirmation. And it also says that this will benefit people, but it will benefit their conscience. We recommend ourselves to everyone's conscience. I think it's important to note here that sometimes people will compliment you and sometimes they will go and look for a church based on things that really don't have much to do with conscience. Let me explain. Many times people come up to certain individuals and remark to me, I like this particular guy on TV or this preacher. He's a very dynamic speaker. That guy might be speaking in a way to get that compliment from them. I want to be dynamic. I want to be, you know, non-boring. But what that person really needs, sometimes they don't even know, and it might be buried deep within their conscience. I heard it best said from a preacher, and I believe it was John Piper who said, preachers are supposed to preach to felt needs. I want to preach from the needs that the Word of God declares, and if I can, I'll make you feel it. I just love that. It's so tempting to preach for suggestion box ideas, to preach for the compliment. I'm using preaching a lot. I should say serve. It's so tempting to serve and to share your faith for the compliments you might get. You know, I really appreciate that although you're a Christian, you're very tolerant of my view. And that makes us feel good as we share with our person at work. But what are we doing? We're sharing to receive the affirmation of man. We're not sharing to convict their conscience. And this happens through the Word of God by the Spirit. And it's the commendation of their conscience that's important. And most people don't feel it. That's the nature of deception and it's the nature of sin. We should preach, we should serve to biblical needs and pray for the grace to make them feel it. And then finally, with God first and Jesus as Lord, we affirm the results are His doing. And I think in closing, this is a great point to emphasize. And the highlighted phrase for this section would be of the glory of God. We read in verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we mentioned 4 weeks ago, the comparison here is when God created light from nothing. When He set this world into motion from absolutely nothing. Only God could do that. Biology would come up short. There can be no Big Bang with no matter. There must be a supernatural cause for our existence here today, and it's right here in the pages of Scripture, revealed as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So just as you must have God to explain this earth, there must be a God to explain your and my changed heart. With God at the top, others second, and ourselves third, we affirm that the results are His doing of the glory of God. As we transition to communion and the worship team begins to make their way up here, it's easy to tie a message, really any message I feel that's directly connected to Scripture, into communion because the centrality of Scripture revolves around Jesus Christ and the gospel, and that's simply what we've been talking about today. To order our means and our words to reflect God's model so that He and His truth might be glorified. And I'd like to pray that in communion this morning, that our awareness of His mercy and our awareness of His sight over us and His glory would be magnified in His hearts. His mercy in sending His Son as the only atonement for our sins, the only thing that would save us, and the only thing that's worth declaring as a means of salvation. And also, remember that as we live and conduct our affairs, the Lord is watching over and taking care of us. And He is faithful to complete that good work that He started in our heart when we became born again. And He will watch over us until His return and we're with Him in perfection. And then finally, His glory. That as we take communion this morning, it would benefit us, but more than that, it would benefit Him. That His testimony through His saints would be clearer and more powerful because of the work of Him that we appreciate as we return again in a personal way, in a tangible way, to Christ's shed blood and His broken body. If you would pray with me once again. Father, as we partake in communion together, I pray that You would give us an overwhelming sense of the grace, the unimaginable, inscrutable, unsearchable, Lord, grace of God that must be present to purchase this day, this moment, and this time together. Father, our fellowship is nothing apart from the glory of God that we have shared in common. There is no reason, no eternal one anyway, to meet together and to spend time and nourishing conversation and communion one with another if it wasn't for the communion that our God satisfied in Christ's blood with us, sinful, hell-deserving creatures. Oh God, I pray that the truth of the gospel would be deeper, Lord, woven, more deeply woven into the fabric of both what we say and what we do, and it would steer worship to spring forth from hearts, Lord, rejuvenated by the truth of your word. And as we take communion, Lord, and as individuals or families, and as you lead in these next moments together, I pray that we would remember that it's you first, that you first loved us, Lord, in order to make our life and our love of you possible. And secondly, the way that we can show that, Lord Jesus, and display your miracle work in our lives through ministry and serving you is to love others as best we can to show how you love us. And then thirdly, after all of this, be concerned about ourselves. We thank you for freedom from self-centeredness, for setting us free from the God of our flesh and the God of ourselves, and setting us free to behold the glory of the true God of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let communion, Lord, emphasize all of these things to our hearts this morning as the believers in faith take it, and let it be an incredible means to draw us closer in unity with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.